We'll be in Isaiah chapter 42 this morning. Actually, I'll probably, first thing you'll hear me read is Isaiah 43, verse 16 through 21. But one of the things that I have heard quite a few times over the past few months is this pressing question, when are things going to get back to normal? I think that's a deep desire, and I think it's also in some ways a desire that the Israelites likely felt when they were in exile, wanting to know, man, they're just dying for some sense of familiarity. Can we just get back to some kind of normal? Maybe you're not thinking in some ways when you think about that, you're not thinking of pre-COVID, you're maybe thinking maybe there was some particular golden age in our history as a nation, your history as a person. If I could just get back to that time period. We need revival. We saw that earlier in the video. We need revival. And in our minds, often when we say things like that, we believe that revival means going back to a time of familiarity. But what if that's not what God is doing? What if these words of A.W. Tozer are true, which words, by the way, were printed some 60 years ago? He said this: a revival of the kind of Christianity which we have had in America the last 50 years would be the greatest tragedy of this century, a tragedy which would take the church 100 years to get over. See, guys, God is not taking us back to some golden age of Christianity. God is doing something entirely different. Again, the Israelites, they were just wanting to get back to normal. Can we go back to how things were before the exile? Can we, what about the Exodus? Let's even go back to there. That was a great time of revival. Let's do that. Can you do that again, God? Put us back there. Maybe hit reset. Give us some kind of second chance. But that's not what God is doing. Stand with me as we read from God's word in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 16. And again, we stand out of honor for King Jesus. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. God, I pray for the grace to, there is so much in this passage, but God, you are good and mighty all over the place. And so, God, I pray that we will see just a glimpse of your glory this morning. God, would you reveal yourself to us in a way anew? God, I pray if there are those here who do not know you, God, that you would take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. For those of us who do know you, help us again just to see Jesus. We pray, show us Christ. Give me the passion to preach your word as it deserves to be preached. May truth flow from my lips and love from my heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. I read a story a few years ago about this woman who lived under a bridge. She was homeless. She was addicted to drugs. Her life was absolute disaster. But what was so heartbreaking about the story is that she'd been clean for quite a few years. She had actually been taken back into her family. She had gotten a job. She was beginning to build relationships that she never had. Her daughter was finally talking to her again. Things were going on a really good trajectory. And she just left everything. There wasn't some big tragedy. There wasn't some big event that led her to going back. It wasn't even really the pool of drugs. She just left and started living under the bridge again. Why? That's what the journalist who found her had asked. Why? why did you go back to this lifestyle? What was it? Was it the pool of addiction? Did you just have that urge to get high again? No. Well, did something happen? No. So why did you go back? And she said this, familiarity. That's what she said. I knew who I was under that bridge. I knew how to live in that lifestyle. It was awful, but it was familiar. I didn't know how to be the clean woman. I didn't know how to live in a house. I didn't know how to do normal. And so I left. I went to what was familiar. And I'll likely die here under this bridge. Friends, that is a heartbreaking story. It's heartbreaking because of the drugs, the homelessness, all of that. But it is also a heartbreaking story because in many ways, it is our story. According to the Bible, that's really kind of where we're at often. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Our first parents decided that they would rather try to find satisfaction in the thing that God said, here's the one thing you can't have. And they said, nope, that's the one thing we have to have. And we've been seeing this is our state ever since that. We were created for worship. And that does not go away. Every single person in here this morning is a worshiper from birth to death. You will worship something. That is inevitable. But we are birthed in the soil of idolatry. I'll explain what that means in a second. And we live our days with an idolatrous way of thinking. It's kind of like this. You got a soda machine. And I think I wrote down on the thing a dollar. It'd be great if you could get a soda for a dollar these days, right? Got to go back to that old time, right? Maybe God's doing a new thing with soda machines. So soda machine, it's a dollar. If you put a dollar, kids, you can help me with this one even. If you put a dollar in a soda machine, what happens? You get to push the button. Yeah, there you go. You get to push the button, and whatever button you push, the soda comes out. It's just like that. It's a tremendous transaction. But what happens if it says $1 on the front of it and you only put in 3/4? And you're like, give me my Mountain Dew. What does the soda machine do? It screams and yells at you and flashing red lights, you're too broke for this. I don't think that's quite what it says. But it says, you need to put in another quarter. Give me my quarter and then you can get your soda. Okay? So then you do that. You get your other soda and then the soda. You get your soda, and then the soda high wears off, and you've got to go back to the machine and do it all over again. Now, of course, the transaction isn't always smooth, is it? Sometimes you push Mountain Dew, and you get Dr. Pepper, and you curse the day you were born. Sometimes you push Dr. Pepper, and you meant to push Mountain Dew. On occasion, you push the button, and nothing comes out. Even more rare, you'll push the button and 2 sodas will come out. Yours and the sorry sap in front of you who didn't get his soda. And in those moments you're thinking, this is the best soda machine in the world. He gives 2 sodas for the price of 1. Even more than what I bargained for. But what happens on that occasion when it lets you down? When you put in the dollar, you did everything on your end. You put in the dollar, you push the button, and the soda machine is like, sorry, bro. I'm not giving you your soda today. You don't get it. Well, what do? You say a holy prayer over it, and you kick it, and you shake it, and you reach up there to try to get what's rightfully yours, and then eventually you give up, and what do you usually do? Find another soda machine, right? Find another dollar, find another soda machine, put it in there. I share all of that to say that this, in a nutshell, is how man-made religion, how idolatry works. And this is the way of thinking that we are at home with. We will always default to this, especially when things get difficult for us, like 2020. We're thinking, what do I have to do to make this thing stop? What do I have to do to get the soda I want? What do I got to put in the machine to get out what I want? what needs to happen here? If I put in my quarters, then my God is going to dispense what I need. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to pull from this illustration that I'm giving you. First is this. Idols will always leave us empty. They never ultimately satisfy. You always have to keep coming back for more. Secondly, we are addicted to not only the substance, but also the exchange. When our idols let us down, rather than decide that this is a foolish game, we double down on our efforts. Lastly, idols, and for those of you who just woke up, the lastly is not end of the sermon, okay? You didn't miss the whole thing, so come back in. Lastly, idols are demanding. I love what Ray Ortlund says. He says this, every idol, if you don't toe the line, demands its pound of flesh. If you're serving the idol of career, for example, and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your career is over. If your idol is political utopianism and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your hoped-for world is shattered. If your idol is a perfect body and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your self-image is devastated. I say all of that to say, it is vital for us this morning to feel the weight of this, because here's my goal this morning. I'll tell you up front, here's what I'm hoping to do. I'm hoping to show, and I believe this is what Isaiah 42 through 44 is doing, I'm hoping to show that idols bad, Jesus good. Okay? That's it. That's the point. But I'm hoping to really show that to where that message goes deep down into our hearts, where we feel it, where we are tired of the soda machine religion, and we want to be unburdened. That's my goal for us this morning, is that we leave seeing the gospel in such a way that we are unburdened. But it is vital for us to catch this, because I can't just stand up here and say, leave your idol, cling to Jesus, everything's good, because that principle is still true, that idols and forsaking your idols is going to have a cost. Why? Because every idol demands its pound of flesh. Idols don't go down without a fight. Let me show you this. Let's say that you're a workaholic. You've been this for years, always on the go, putting in ridiculously long hours to the neglect of family. You've been faithful in putting those quarters in the machine of that idol. And at times it has delivered for you quite well. You've amassed a good bit of wealth. You've provided well for your family. But there is a tug in your heart, and you realize that the kingdom you've been building isn't the kingdom the Lord is building. But you're at a job which demands your absolute loyalty, time, and energy. How do you jump off of that rat race? You think that's not going to be costly? If you don't toe the line, it will demand its pound of flesh. What happens if a wife whose husband demands her absolute devotion and worship, what happens if she stops bringing her tithes and offerings and dropping them at the altar of his feet? You think that's not going to make for a painful home situation? What happens if a church culture has been a certain way for so long, the squeaky wheel gets the oil? And what if you say, enough, I'm not playing that game? Those squeaky wheels don't suddenly get greased and stop squeaking. It gets louder and louder and louder. If church is your idol, it too will be demanding its pound of flesh. You want to see what this looks like? See what happened with the Pharisees in the Bible. Their religiosity so clouded their vision that when Jesus came, they crucified him. The rescuer that they were waiting for, they couldn't even see. Or what happens if you belong to a certain theological tribe for a season? And being biblically correct, doctrinally accurate, becomes an idol. Yes, that can happen. And suddenly you start reading something in the Bible that is a little different than how the group sees it. You better believe that that idol will demand its pound of flesh and do it all in the name of God. Or what happens if you don't keep towing the party line? What happens if you say, you know, I don't agree with this particular policy or this particular action from my preferred political party? Watch what happens. Look at Facebook if you want to see that. What happens if you don't toe that line? And friends, that causes the church to lose our prophetic voice. It doesn't matter what the idol is. Sports, relationship, people-pleasing, food, power, money, fame, pleasure, video games, comfort, leisure, travel, safety, health, appearance, control, psychology, religion, knowledge, politics. It doesn't matter what it is. It will demand its pound of flesh. And giving that up will be costly. And it will hurt. For the people in the time of Isaiah, they were wanting a few different things. As a little tiny nation trapped between these two big superpowers, they felt some pretty strong desires. Not necessarily bad, all of them, but these little desires climbed the throne of their heart and it became the controlling thing for them. They wanted to be safe. They wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted power. They wanted victory. In some ways, what they were wanting is what every human heart wants, a return to the garden, rest, rule, relationship. But because our hearts are so familiar with the soils of idolatry, that's what they went back to. When times got tough for them, the situation was that there was a threat that was coming from the north. And it's interesting how this happens. You know, sometimes in the Bible, you have situations where people are saying, how in the world can I not respond to this? If we don't do something, then these intruders are going to destroy us. You can read a story like that in the first few chapters of Isaiah, and God responds. He says, don't worry. They're just firebrands. They're going to fizzle out. Just trust me. Then, of course, there's other seasons where the people are saying, there's a big, huge giant in the valley. There's no way we can go down there. We can't fight this giant. No, not going to do it. Not going to do this. And God says, you were called for this. You have to go through this. If you want the promised land, then the giant has to fall. And in both situations, fear is what's motivating them. In one instance, fear causes them to make silly political alliances, which amounts to nothing more than idolatry. It led to foolish aggression. On another occasion, fear caused them to be afraid in the corner and not trust God, led to foolish passivity. So here again is what's happening in the text. You have people who have these desires, they're wanting familiarity, they're wanting something to happen. They're wanting God to move, they're wanting revival, they're wanting rescue, they're wanting all those things. And here's what I'm submitting to you. We want the same thing that they wanted. We're right there with them. And here's what they did. They reached in their pocket, they grabbed their dollar, and they stuck it in the machine, hoping that they would get rescue. But what it was not rescue. What it was exile. And so that was not good. And so that's what they were called to trust the Lord. But what they did is they sold out. They basically said, okay, here's a great idea. Egypt is down here. Assyria's here. We're right in the middle. These guys hate each other. So what if I go to Egypt and I'm like, hey, we'll help you with the Assyrians if you give us a little cash. What if we go to the Assyrians and say, hey, we'll help you with the Egyptians if you give us a little cash. That's what they did. They thought, this is a great political move. But then eventually both sides are like, you're playing us, aren't you? And they squashed them and they end up going into exile. And that's what happened. And the Lord was not pleased with any of this, because what happened is that they embraced the gods of the other nations as well. They had half-hearted worship. They only gave the Lord lip service. They pretended to still be following God, but their heart was far away from him. You can see this in the first part of Isaiah. I promise we're going to jump into the text in just a second. You can see this in the first part of Isaiah where King Uzziah dies. Everybody mourns. They're feeling defeated. What are we going to do? And God stirs up a prophet named Isaiah. You can see this, Isaiah 6. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll share your message. What do you want me to say? And God says this, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah says, how long? How long do I give that message? And he says, until cities lie waste and the Lord removes people far away. And that's the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But then something happens in Isaiah 40, and God gives Isaiah a message for the people who would be in exile. He gives a message for people some 150 years later. So in other words, here's what's happening. The message from God to Isaiah isn't going to have a livening effect upon the people. It's going to cause them to be even more stubborn, even more dull, even more entrenched in their rebellion. And that's exactly what happened. But then the whole thing shifts in Isaiah 40. And here's what he said. So again, here's God told Isaiah that the people would be deaf and blind. Now listen to this. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now here, last week when it said my servant, that was talking about Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus. It was Israel, but Jesus being the full Israel. Here, this is speaking of Israel. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. So here's what's happening. God is doing all of these things, and they're interpreting it, either ignoring him, or they're just not seeing anything. And they're saying, God, what are you doing? And he's moving in a mighty way. And they don't see it. It says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes, hidden in prison. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they would not walk, and in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. In other words, God was turning up the heat in their life and getting their attention. You've heard that phrase that God, you know, in pain, God shouts with a megaphone. They didn't hear the megaphone. They didn't hear anything. God is moving and working and shouting, and they're like, I can't hear anything. Doesn't matter how loud you talk, can't hear anything. So here's, the exile should have awoken them to their rebellion. Should have caused them to come back to the Lord in repentance. It should have made them homesick, but it didn't. They were just like us. Blind, deaf, dull, insensitive to the ways of God. They see what's happening, but they can't see the actual hand of God in it. They, in the midst of this, they accuse God of being unfeeling, when all the while it's their own hearts which are dull. And so they move further into rebellion. So what does God do? Take it back to our soda machine. Here's what's happening. God said in Isaiah chapter 1, he said this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's what God said to do. But they didn't put a single bit of coinage in that soda machine. They took a crowbar and tried to bust the thing open. They tried to get their soda with their own hands. And rather than seeking justice, they spiral into even more injustice. And so here's my question. Man-made religion, let's think about this. Think about this in your relationship even with the Lord, okay? When you don't put the quarters into the machine, what happens? You don't get anything back. But how does the Lord respond? Listen to Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now, oh, those are huge words. But now, I'm doing something different, y'all. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now again, hear that, fear not. You're before the soda machine. You haven't put in a single bit of coinage. You got nothing to give, but you need what's in there. What comes out in that moment? Fear. I'm not going to make it. I can't make it through this craziness that is 2020. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because, here's what man-made religion would do with this verse. Because you have been good. Because you have done the right thing. Because you have put your quarters into the machine. Because you have been a good person, because you have prayed, because you have tithed, because you have been to church, because you have yada, yada, yada. But this is what he says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So did you see that? What's happening here? We are deaf and blind and rebellious and unable, even while we are accusing him of being unfeeling. We're accusing God of not caring about our story. While we're rebels, while we are still ungodly, while we don't deserve one single bit of his inaction, what does he do? He acts. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 4. Let that sink in. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Now we hear that. We hear that with our soda machine religion, and we're thinking, oh, I'm precious because I'm precious. He sees me as precious because that's what I is. I'm honored. He loves me because I'm lovely. Of course he loves me. That's not what's happening in this text. God sees those who in their rebellion cannot and does not see him. He loves because he chose to love. He rescues and redeems because that's who he is and that's what he does. So again, if you are in Christ, hear this. You are presently, right now, forever and ever, never to change. You are precious to him. You are honored. You are loved. Not because you see, because you're deaf, dumb, blind, and all sorts of things in this text. Not because you hear, not because you get it, not because of anything, but because of him. And so again, do you see what this is saying? Idols, man-made religion, takes its pound of flesh. You don't give me my quarters, you don't get it. In fact, I'm going to pull it from you. That's what idols do. But God gives himself for us. That's the God we serve. Now again, guys, I know that in sermons we're really supposed to do, like emphasizing, do this. Here's what you need to go home and do today. But that's not what this text does. It blows up the whole soda machine. You don't put a dollar in the machine and it spits out revival. Let me get on a soapbox for just a second. About 200 years ago, there was a guy named Charles Finney, Second Great Awakening. He came up with this idea. If we do the right things, prayer, all these things, we do all the right things, God will respond with revival. Does that sound like anything? If I put in my quarters, it's going to spit out revival. That's not what happens. And so what happens, here's what I'm trying to say and help us to get. This is why when we come to church, this is why so often we are so burdened Because we're not Jesus fools, we're religious. We're religious. We're doing the same thing. We're just going back into idolatry, but we're calling our soda machine Yahweh. We're calling it God. We're calling it Jesus. If I put in my quarters, he gives me the stuff. If I don't put in the quarters, I don't get the stuff. Simple as that. But that's not the gospel. That's not how revival and restoration brought about is brought about here in this text. It happens because God definitively acts, because God chooses to act, because God wants to act. So if there's anything for you to do this morning, it is this. Be desperate. Be helpless. Rest. Trust. Fully dependent upon the Lord. Cry out. Those types of things. So there's two more things that we have to see as we close. Look at this in verse 22 and 24. Chapter 43. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. They were weary of the Lord. You have been weary of me. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. As we see this, what we have to see from this is that idols will always leave you weary. Not only will they never satisfy, but they'll keep demanding more and more and more and more and more. They are demanding. Every false god is. And even if that false god sounds Baptist, it is demanding and it will leave you weary. But we are so accustomed to the ways of idolatry. Even after the Lord rescues us, we cannot seem to resist this weighing ourselves down with burdens. I gotta come and put my money in the soda machine. Guys, if your worship is burdening you, it's likely because you're treating God as an idol. If I do this, then my God will give me this. Again, Ray Ortland, I think, says it well. Lugging sacrifice after sacrifice to the temple to obligate God, there's no release for that. Friend, God does not want to exhaust you this morning. He wants to free you. Scripture says that he delights to give you and I the kingdom. And so be unburdened today. Let all those efforts go. Let all that striving cease. Again, I know there's another side of this, of striving and ceasing and sanctification and all that. I get that. But rest in Jesus. Forsake those grace imposters that are workaholics in disguise. Rest in Jesus. That is the worship that God delights in. Empty-handed, Jesus desperate, resting. We are so familiar, and we will always drift into soda machine religion. But God is doing, has done a new thing. He is unburdening. He takes it all upon himself. And so worship God that way. Which is the last thing that I have to show you. I've shared this illustration before, but I'm going to do it again. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There's a story told of Martin Luther, who again was burdened. Luther, man, if anybody had a soda machine religion, it was Martin Luther. He was a dedicated, devoted monk. I mean, dude would pray like 50 times a day. He'd beat his flesh. He'd do whatever he could. Whatever that soda machine said to put in, Brother Martin put it in. But what he got out of it wasn't what he thought he was going to get out of it. His idol of religion let him down. And so it led him to despair. But something happened in his life where the gospel got a hold of him, and later on he was doing battle in his mind with the devil, who was accusing him of all these things. And Luther, here's kind of the picture, Luther says to Satan, "All right, show me my sin. Show me all of it." So the devil, being the devil, has this long scroll, rolls it out, puts all of Luther's sins on it, reads every one of these: lust, anger, forsaking God, just all these things. Gets to the end of the scroll. Luther says, "Is that it?" Well, no, this was year two. Goes back, grabs another scroll, reads through every single one of them. Again, each one of these, enough to put Luther in hell for all of eternity. Enough to separate him from the goodness of God forever. Gets to the end of that scroll. Okay, is that it? Well, no, there's another scroll. Satan continues going back and back and back, and finally this big stack of scroll, all the sin that Luther's ever committed. And at the very end of it, Luther says, "Okay, is that everything?" And Satan, very gleefully, having been able to accuse for some hours now at this point, "Well, yes, that's it. That's everything." To which Luther says, "Now go back and write the blood of Jesus Christ over every single one of those." Friends, that is what he is saying here when he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Do you hear what he's saying? It's not saying you put something in the soda machine and here I'll give it out to you. You put this thing in the soda machine and I'll forgive you. I'll have a relationship. He doesn't say that. He says, I do it. I take my pen and I blot it out of existence. So can I ask you, why did you walk in here today burdened? We have been unburdened. Now again, I know that 2020 is brutal. And I know we're saying, man, I want familiarity. I know that's what we're saying, and we want all of those types of things. And what I'm hoping to say from this text is this: that let us not fall into idolatry, which is, if I put my money in the machine, I get the soda. But that we see that God has unburdened us. In just a moment, we're going to have our praise team come up, which, by the way, man, super job today, guys. Just phenomenal. Yeah. You guys this morning, praise team, you guys helped us to see Jesus very well this morning. So thank you for that. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Is he worthy? And this fits with the text. This fits with everything we've seen so far. In Revelation chapter 5, what you have is you have this scroll. And what that scroll is it's really history. It's the unfolding of history. It's redemption. It's everything. All the stuff that we're desiring, heaven, all that stuff is in that scroll. And if nobody can open it, then it can't move along. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who can move history? Who can act on their behalf? Who can do it? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. You know what that means? Every single one of us are lost and doomed. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Not by putting money in that soda machine. No, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. He has done it definitively. He has acted on our behalf. He has accomplished what he set about to accomplish. He don't need us for it. And he did it. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, every tear, every prayer that you've ever prayed in that bowl. He hears it. He knows it. He's redeeming it. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So this morning, friends, here is what we do. We worship. That's what we do. We just empty-handed, give it all to Jesus, worship, because he is worthy. I'll be down front. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're saying, "I don't know that I know Christ, man, I'd love to talk with you. We can pray about that. We can talk about that later. Just let us know what the Lord is doing." But man, that's what we do. We worship. So I'm going to pray, and then they're going to come forward, and we're going to worship the Lord through this final song. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that in Christ we have been unburdened. So Father, may that be our worship this morning. God, do a work in our hearts. Help us. God, destroy our soda machine religion and put in its place a beautiful, completed, resurrected Savior who has come, who reigns, who is indeed worthy. And so may we this morning just cry out, "You are worthy." We pray these things in Jesus' name.